First Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter has just told his readers about their incredible privileges as Christians. He now tells them about the responsibilities that come with those privileges, and he tells them what they need to do if they are to live a godly life in a hostile and ungodly world. Believers, he tells them, must live exemplary lives with the kinds of good deeds that will make the unbelievers sit up and take notice. When we think of fleshly lust, which is the term that's used here, we typically think only of sexual sins. But in the New Testament, the meaning of that phrase is much broader. Peter, for example, had a much broader view in mind in the first verse of this very chapter, where he included all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. Paul had a much broader view in mind in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, where he included idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelings. These are all listed under the sins of the flesh and would be included here under the fleshly desires, along with all of the sexual sins that we usually associate with that phrase. And Peter says here that we should abstain from those. And the Greek there is distance ourselves. We should be far away from these things. And he gives us two reasons. There are two reasons why we should abstain from these fleshly desires. Be distant from them. First, we must be distant from them because we are strangers and pilgrims. And that's a theme that's running throughout the book of 1 Peter. That this is not our permanent residence. We are passing through on to somewhere else. We are strangers and pilgrims here. And because of that, we cannot accept the world's customs and the world's standards and the world's ways, because this is not our permanent home. We must never become so entangled in this world that we can't escape it. We must never let ourselves be so soiled by this world that we're unfit to enter the land to which we're going to. Our lives must always be fit for the place where we're headed, not the place where we are temporarily lodging here on earth. The second reason we must abstain from these fleshly lusts is that we are under fire. And the early church was particularly beset by this problem, although it's still true today. Slanderous charges were continually being made against the early Christians. Why? Well, one reason was that the early church was seen as a sect of Judaism, and there were a lot of slanderous charges made against the Jews, and those would carry over to the church. But the church had its own slanders apart from Judaism. Early Christians were accused of cannibalism, immorality, incest, hatred of mankind, disloyalty to Caesar. They were accused of damaging family relationships and of turning slaves against their masters. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said Christians are loathed because of their abominations. And Suetonius, another Roman historian, described Christians as a class of people animated by a novel and mischievous superstition. In fact, it was often the very abstaining from these fleshly lusts that made the pagans despise the Christians. And the same is true today. People who wallow in sin like to believe that everybody else is just like them and wallowing in sin, and they're the first to shout hypocrite if they meet someone who appears to be different. That type of slander is based on the guilt of the one doing the slander. It's described here in verse 15 as the ignorance of foolish men. Of course, the word fool in the Bible is used to describe those who don't know God and don't know God's ways. Peter says the only way to refute such lies is to live lives so holy that the slanderous charges will be seen as obviously untrue. When Plato was told that a certain man was making slanderous charges against him, he said, "Well, I will just live in such a way that no one will believe what he says." And that is Peter's solution as well. The word translated conversation in verse 12 means a person's whole conduct, his entire life, rather than simply what he says. The Greek word translated honest or good means not just good, but it means lovely. And in fact, that's one of Peter's favorite terms to describe how our life should be. Lovely. Our conduct should be lovely in the sight of the world. And of course, the church is under fire today as well. And in fact, the attacks are increasing. It's not uncommon at all to turn on the news. It's a little less common now that Dan Rather's off. But it's still not uncommon to turn on the news and see fundamentalist, so-called fundamentalist Christians compared with fundamentalist Muslim terrorists. I mean, that's not uncommon at all to hear see that comparison. And in fact, we're told that it's okay to be a Christian today as long as you're not a fanatic and as long as you don't make any claim to having the only truth, then I guess we'll let you be a Christian. In fact, the press delights in reporting about any type of moral failing with anyone professing to be any type of Christian. They'll jump all over that because they want everyone to think, well, secretly they're all just like that. They love to slander the church and to slander Christianity. Peter's solution should be our solution as well. The best way to silence such criticism is to make it self-evidently false. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." For this plan to work, however, we must be scrupulous in our morality. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:3, "But fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." We must be so far from those things that those won't even be named among us. That's how careful we must be. That's how we must distance ourselves from these fleshly desires and lusts. One commentator wrote, "Here is timeless truth. Whether we like it or not, every Christian is an advertisement for Christianity. By his life, he either commends it to others or makes them think less of it. The strongest missionary force in the world is a Christian life." The attacks against the early church continued, but they begin to change. In the early 3rd century, for example, Celsus published a very famous and systematic attack upon all Christians. He accused them of ignorance, he accused them of foolishness, he accused them of superstition. He never once accused them of immorality. Why? Because he knew that would never be believed. And he wanted people to believe him, so he didn't accuse them of immorality. Peter says we are at war with these fleshly lusts. He uses the word warfare. The language of warfare implies that our struggles with these sins will be no easy matter. These desires must be resisted. They must be conquered. We are at war. The Christian life is certainly not depicted here as something that's passive, something that where believers just sit back and let go and let God, that kind. This is a very active thing here. We are actively at war. Peter says in verse 12 that the slanderers of the church would glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, what is that day? Two possibilities. It could mean the day of conversion for those slanderers who repented and obeyed the gospel after they observed the Christian godly lives around them. That's a possibility. But in the Old Testament, God's visits typically involve judgment. And in fact, that's how Jeremiah and Isaiah frequently use that term. Look at Jeremiah 8:12, Isaiah 10:3, for example. I, along with most of the commentaries, favor this latter interpretation, that it's the Old Testament visit, the time of judgment. But the former view does have some support, that it says here that observers will glorify God on that day because of the good works that they've seen, which might indicate there's been some change of heart on their part. But of course, the comeback is that everybody ultimately will have a change of heart. That's what Philippians 2:10 through 11, Psalm 86:9 tell us, that one day everyone will bend the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all will glorify God ultimately. But for many, it will be too late. Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Peter is about to look at the duties of Christians within different spheres of their lives, and he begins with their duties as citizens in the countries in which they live. Since we are children of God, and since we are citizens of heaven, and since we have an exalted and privileged position as Christians, does that mean we can just ignore human government? Peter answers that question with a resounding no. This whole section, in fact, is the direct opposite of what we see today, where every person and every group demands its rights, and where liberty is seen as a freedom from responsibility. That's the exact opposite of what Peter's about to tell us. Peter describes our freedom, by contrast, in terms of service. Service to God, service to the church, service to the world. Peter describes Christian living in terms of submission. And that is not a term we moderns like to hear at all, submission. But that's the central theme of this entire letter. It's found in that single word, submit. Some translators define submit in terms of just deference or respect. We're supposed to respect them and have deference to them. But it is impossible to wash the concept of obedience out of the word submit. Without obedience, there is no submission. 1 Peter 3:5 through 6 treats obedience and submission as synonyms. The term is used in Luke 2:51 to describe Jesus' submission to his parents. The same term submit is used in Ephesians 5:24 to describe the church's submission to Christ. Without obedience, there is no submission. Verse 13 literally says, "Be subject to every human creature." Most translations give a different meaning to creature there. They translate it as ordinance or institution. But the term is never used that way elsewhere in the Bible. God created the world. He created all of the creatures in the world. And it is in that sense that that Greek word is used in the 17 other times it's found in the New Testament. What then does it mean then to be subject to every human creature? Well, first, these Christians may have thought they were not required to be subject at all to non-Christians. Peter tells them that the opposite is true. And he specifically mentions some examples of people they should be subject to. Caesar, the governor, their master if they're a slave, their husband for a wife. He's going to give that example in chapter 3. But why did he emphasize human creatures here? The most likely explanation for that phrase, human creature, is that the king to which Peter is referring to saw himself quite differently. By this time, emperor worship in Rome was the norm. And these emperors saw themselves as divine. They saw themselves as gods. And they were asking people to obey them as a god. And Peter is reminding his readers, yes, I'm about to tell you something about the king and about the emperor and about being submissive to them. But let me make it clear from the very beginning. They are human creatures created by God. And that, I think, is why he's emphasizing that term here. The king is merely a human creature created by God and living and reigning under God's authority. Jesus, for example, told Pilate in John 19:11 that Pilate had been given his power from where? From above. And Pilate is one of the governors that's mentioned right here, that's referred to as a governor. With regard to our submission to government, we should first note there is absolutely no hint of any sort of anarchy in the New Testament. And in fact, just the opposite is true. The instruction of the New Testament is that a Christian must be a good and useful citizen in the country wherever he's living. Matthew 22:21. That's the passage where Jesus said, "Give unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." Romans 13:1. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, that we should pray and give thanks for those in authority. Why? So we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So in fact, we are to be good citizens. We are to pray for those in power. We are to give thanks for those in power. A Christian cannot accept the privileges that the state provides without also accepting the responsibilities that go along with those privileges. To do otherwise will hinder the work of the church. And that's really what's behind all of this, is not hindering the work of the church. The church will prosper better when there's not chaos. And in fact, chaos is what most governments, even the worst, prevent from occurring. Peter tells us in verse 13 that we are to submit to government authority for the Lord's sake, is the phrase that's used. Caesar was to be obeyed, but not because Caesar was Lord, but because God is Lord. We obey human government because such obedience is God's will. The supreme authority is not the human king, but it's instead God. And we are obeying the human king because it is God's will that we do so. Now clearly, we cannot obey human government for the Lord's sake if that human government is commanding us to do something contradictory to what God has told us to do. Sometimes we must disobey government if we are to obey God. Hebrews 11:23, for example, we see that Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's commandment. They disobeyed the king's commandment, and they spared Moses' life. Why? Because that was an ungodly commandment. Acts 4:18 through 20, Peter and John refused to obey a command not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Why? Because that was an ungodly commandment, contradictory to what they had been told in God's Word. The early church refused to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar, even though that decision not to do that simple act kept them out of the trade guilds in many cities and caused them to suffer severe economic hardship. Just not doing that simple act. Why? Because that would have been an acknowledgement on their part that they thought Caesar was God. And they knew he's not. So they refused to do that. And they suffered as a consequence of that. But they refused to do something that was ungodly, even though it had been commanded by the government. So I think the phrase, for the Lord's sake, is key to understanding the type of submission that Peter is telling us about. But someone might argue, correctly, that there's a big difference between the government of Peter's day and the government of our day. But you know, that difference, and there is a difference, but that difference increases rather than decreases our responsibilities. Peter describes the function of government there in verse 14. The restraint of crime and the encouragement of civic responsibility are the two things he points to as the two functions of government in verse 14. And as bad as Rome was, and it was very bad, and if I ever get a chance to teach Revelation here, you'll find out just how bad Rome was, because that whole book is devoted to Rome and its conflict with the church. As bad as Rome was, it was for the most part fulfilling these two functions. Even the most oppressive governments generally hold evil in check to some extent and seek to avoid chaos. Jeremiah, for example, told the exiles not to resist Babylon in Jeremiah 27:17. In New Testament times, of course, the state was authoritarian. The only duty of its citizens was to live in subjection to the state. The state had all the power. With a democracy, we also live in subjection to the laws of the land, but we have a further responsibility. We are not just the governed. We are the government. We have a responsibility that the early Christians did not have. We must, as much as we can, I think, we must seek to make our government fulfill these God-given responsibilities in verse 14. Is a Christian obligated to vote, for example? Absolutely. If by that vote, the proper ordained, God-ordained function for human government can be advanced. Because God has given responsibility to governments as well. And if we have some say in the government, then I think that responsibility falls on us. It was Peter himself in Acts 5:29 who said we ought to obey God rather than men. And of course, that is the underlying principle here. And Peter said it himself in Acts 5. He's giving it to us again here in his book. When there is a conflict between the laws of man and the laws of God, our duty is clear. We obey God. But I think we also have a responsibility to try to change the laws of man, to remove those conflicts if we can. If we can. Peter's commands to submit to authorities are directed to us just as much as to his original readers. Can we as Christians choose which laws we're going to obey and which laws we're going to disregard? Which laws we think are important? Which laws we think, well, those aren't very important? What about the tax laws? What about the traffic laws? What about the copyright laws? Are we going to pick and choose? How many times have you nearly been run off the road by someone who has a Christian fish sticker on the back of their car or an Oasis of Love sticker on the back of their car? If we really want to be radically different in the city of Houston, why don't we start by obeying the traffic laws? Those are some of the laws of the state. Verse 16. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You can hear the next objection. You can hear it, and Peter's already addressing it. Isn't all of this submission to human rules a contradiction of our freedom in Christ? They ask. Christian freedom is always conditioned by Christian responsibility. Christian responsibility is always conditioned by Christian love. And Christian love is always the reflection of God's love. Thus, Christian liberty can be summed up in Augustine's memorable phrase, "Love God and do what you like." Love God and then do what you like. But it's got to be conditioned on the love for God. And of course, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. So love God and then do what you like. That's Christian freedom. Our freedom is exercised under God's authority. And God has told us here to submit. So that's part of God's command. What does it even mean, though, to be free in Jesus Christ? We're about to discuss slaves in this chapter. So let's discuss freedom for a moment. In John 8:32, Jesus said, "The truth will set us free." And you see that a lot on libraries. It's on the UT campus, for instance, on the library. Truth will set us free. Free from what? You have to read a few verses down in John chapter 8 to find the answer to that. Verse 34 of John 8 gives us that answer. We are set free from sin. Not free to sin, but free from sin. That's what we're set free from. Sin and death and the bondage that comes from that. That's the freedom we have. Those who use freedom as a license for evil reveal they're not free at all. They're still in bondage. A life of wickedness is the very definition of slavery. Our freedom is not a release from bondage to some state of autonomy where we can do whatever we want to do, but a release from bondage to become a slave to God, a slave of God. The Bible is very clear that every person on earth is in bondage. Romans 6:22. The only question is, to whom are we in bondage? Verse 17. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Dick Huddleston told me last week, this looks just like a PowerPoint slide, and it does. You've got four bullet points right here. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor all men. Those who say the New Testament is neutral on the issue of slavery, and we're going to discuss that in a little more detail in just a moment, or they may say it even condones slavery, they've apparently failed to grasp the dramatic and revolutionary meaning of these three words in verse 17. Honor all men. At the time of this letter, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. These slaves had no honor. They were treated merely as things. Christians must treat every person with dignity and respect because every person is created in the image of God. And Peter tells us here, you honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Within the church, this honor and this respect turns to something warmer and closer. It turns to love. The dominant atmosphere in the church must always be one of love. Peter uses the term brotherhood to refer to the church. That word is found only in the book of 1 Peter, and it's found only here and in 1 Peter 5, verse 9. Brotherhood. Fear God. We talked about this one a couple of weeks ago. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where you start by fearing God. That's where you start. If you want to become wise, you start with the fear of God. Finally, honor the king. The king is to be honored, but Peter did not say fear the king. He said honor the king. Only God is to be feared. Does this command to honor the king apply to us today? Does it apply to presidents? Do we have to honor Democrats or do we have to honor Republicans? What if the president turns out to be immoral? Do we still have to honor him? Maybe Peter was only referring to the good Roman emperors. And what Roman emperor would that be? There were no good Roman emperors. This is the most amazing of the four injunctions in verse 17, because most people think Nero was the emperor at the time this was written. And one of the governors was Pilate. If Peter could honor Nero as king and Pilate as governor, then we can honor anyone. Yes, anyone as president. Jesus told Pilate the source of his power in John 19:11, as I mentioned. It came from above. Exodus 22:28, which Paul quoted in Acts 23:5, says we should not speak evil of a ruler of the people. Jude 1:8-9 is particularly instructive on this point. The eighth and ninth verse of Jude. Jude tells us we should not speak evil of dignities. And incredibly, he uses Satan as an example of such a dignity. He points out that not even Michael the archangel was willing to bring a railing accusation against Satan. Satan. But he says he left that to the Lord. If not even Michael the archangel is willing to bring an accusation against Satan, then I think it's important that we also not speak evil of the dignities, the rulers of the people. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your master with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that is acceptable with God. Servants and slaves made up by far the greatest part of the early church. And as we have said, there were as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. In the Greek and Roman worlds, slavery anchored the economic system. In some urban areas, as much as one-third of the population lived in slavery. People became slaves in a number of different ways. They may have been captured in a war. They may have been kidnapped. They may have been born to other slaves. Those facing economic troubles, they sometimes sold themselves into slavery in order to survive. But slavery in the Greco-Roman world was not based on race. And it was not always a permanent condition. Some people became slaves voluntarily so that when they were freed, they would become Roman citizens. And there were examples of that happening. The unusual thing about this section of the letter is that Peter addresses slaves at all. The Jewish and the Stoic moral codes of this time placed no moral demands on slaves. It placed demands on their masters, but not on the slaves. To society, slaves were not full persons. They didn't really have moral responsibilities. They were compared to animals in the field, in the writings of the time. But to the church, slaves were full and equal persons, and they were addressed as such. There must be no social divisions in the church, James 2:1-9. When Paul, for example, sent the runaway slave Onesimus back to Philemon, he didn't say free him, but he did tell Philemon, you are to treat him not as a servant, but as a brother. You have a new relationship with this slave. There's a new relationship. We're all in the church. We're all equal, on an equal footing as far as these social relationships, such as master and slave. And that was revolutionary at this time. The word that Peter used for slave here is not the word that's ordinarily used in the Bible. But instead it's the word for household and domestic slaves. Peter may have wanted to reserve the ordinary word for slave to describe our relationship to God. And that's in fact the exact way he uses that word in verse 16 to describe us as servants of God. But whatever was behind his choice of terms here, it would be wrong for us to conclude that only menial tasks were performed by these slaves. It was not unusual at all for a slave to be better educated than his master. Doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, they were slaves. There were examples of them being slaves. In fact, all of the work done in Rome was done by slaves. Rome's attitude was that there's no point being the master of the universe, being the master of the world, if we had to do our own work. That's why they had 60 million slaves to do it all for them. Slaves were the property of their owner. And while many slaves were loved and trusted members of the family, under Roman law, a slave was not a person, but a thing under Roman law. Slaves had absolutely no legal right at all. For a slave, the only law was his master's will under Roman law. It was into this situation that Christianity came with its message that every person is precious in the sight of God. Far from being merely a thing, Christianity saw slaves as people for whom the Son of God died. The result, of course, was that social barriers began to be broken down. And Peter saw two dangers in this new and revolutionary situation. The first danger was that a slave, upon becoming a Christian, particularly when the master was also a Christian, and we know that occurred because Paul addressed Christian masters, although Peter does not, Paul did address Christian masters. That slave might take this as an excuse to no longer work. I've got a new relationship. I'm no longer a servant. We're equal. I don't have to work for you anymore. Peter's answer to that is that under this new relationship, the slave must work even harder because he's now working for God. And that's, of course, what Paul tells us in Colossians 3:17. But there's another reason the slave must work even harder, and this one would apply particularly to non-Christian masters, of which I'm sure was the majority. When Christian slaves became better workers after their conversion, the masters would hardly have any reason to complain when other slaves wanted to become Christians and attend the church services. They'd say, fine, when you come back, you're better workers. So that helped further the work of the church and the spread of the kingdom by being a better worker following their conversion. And in that sense, they were working for God. Of course they were, because by being a better worker, they were helping other slaves come to Christ. The second danger was that a slave might rebel against his master and seek to abolish slavery altogether. Now, some people are puzzled when they come to the New Testament that it never pleads for the abolition of slavery, or never even says in so many words expressly that slavery is wrong. The reason is simple. To have encouraged a revolt by 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire would have led to a speedy disaster for the early church. There had been revolts before, and they had always been savagely and speedily crushed. It was important to the survival and growth of the church that converted slaves be good slaves. It was important to the growth and survival of the church. But nowhere in the Bible does God commend slavery as a social structure. The Bible nowhere roots slavery in the created order as if slavery were some institution ordained by God. The contrast with marriage here is striking because we know marriage, of course, is rooted in the created order. God created, God ordained marriage. But man created slavery. Also, the apostles knew something that we today would be wise to understand. The best way to transform a culture is by focusing on each individual's relationship with God. The best way to end slavery was to do exactly what they did, allow the leaven of Christianity to work in the lives of individuals. Also, Peter here says that the submission of the slaves is not determined by the actions of the master. They should submit to the gentle and the kind, and they should submit to the froward, is the word that's used in the King James. The Greek word for froward is skolios, from which we get scoliosis, meaning these evil masters were bent, they were perverted, but still, Peter says, you should submit to them also. But all of this submission is for the Lord's sake. So any submission opposed to the will of God, of course, that's not included here. But submission is required if it's within the will of God. Verse 20 hints at where Peter's going next with his argument. The term translated buffeted in verse 20, it's the exact same term that Mark used in Mark 14:65 to describe the beating suffered by Jesus at the hands of the servants of the high priest. Mark's gospel, you recall from our introduction, was most likely based on the preaching of Peter. And that word buffeted tells us where Peter's about to head with this argument. We are about to see that Peter's commands here are not just pragmatic advice. This is a good thing to do, and it's nice pragmatic advice for you. Peter's commands are anchored in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's where he goes next with his argument. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What if a Christian slave is mistreated by a cruel and an unjust master? Peter's answer is that this is exactly what happened to Jesus. Verses 21 through 25 are taken from Isaiah 53, which shows us the suffering servant. Jesus was without sin, yet he came to serve rather than be served. He came as a servant, and he was insulted, and he suffered, and he was killed. The suffering servant, our perfect example. Peter never forgot that his Lord had washed his feet. And yet Peter had once been very slow to see Jesus as a suffering servant. In Mark 8:32, Peter actually rebuked Jesus for talking about his future sufferings. He took him aside and rebuked Jesus for talking about his future sufferings. I think now Peter understands the suffering servant. Peter understands the meaning of the cross. And yet he has never forgotten that the Lord washed his feet, that the Lord came as a servant to serve, not to be served. And that's the example Peter's pointing to here. Notice he says in verse 21, to this you were called. We have been called to suffering, to unjust abuse, to patient endurance. A life of suffering is our calling, not our fate. It is our calling because we are the people of God. It is our calling because we are the church of Christ. It is our calling because we daily take up our cross and follow the suffering servant. Jesus, Peter says in verse 21, is our example. And the word he uses for example is very vivid. He uses the word hupogrammos, which is a word that describes the way children learned to write in the ancient world. They would trace a pattern to learn their letters. As they would trace each letter, they would trace a pattern. And it's that pattern that the child learned to learn to write their letters. That's the word that Peter says. Jesus is our pattern. He is our example. He is the pattern for us to follow. Verse 21 says we are to follow in the steps of Christ as we follow his example. 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him also walk as he walked. We are to follow in the steps of Christ. You know, Peter had literally followed the steps of Jesus along the narrow paths through the Judean hill country. I'm sure he had literally followed in the steps of Jesus Christ. And he uses that example here that we too are to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. And the picture in Greek here is of a child placing foot after foot in the parent's footsteps, perhaps in the snow as they follow the parent along the path. Christ suffered for us. He left an example for us. Notice how Peter is now switching to the first person plural. From addressing servants, he's now saying, for us. He's including himself. Modern readers of the New Testament sometimes wonder, well, why didn't God just set all the slaves free? But of course, that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He died to set slaves free, but not from human bondage. He set us all free from the bondage of sin and death, which was just infinitely worse than any type of human bondage. And how did Jesus set us free? Isaiah 53, which Peter's referring to here, tells us Jesus gave Himself as a willing sacrifice on our behalf. Isaiah 53:12, because He hath poured out His soul unto death. Hebrews 9:26, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. You know, a song that we sing quite a bit, The Lamb of God, misses this point completely. It says the Roman mob sacrificed the Lamb of God. That's what we sing when we sing that song. That's not true at all. The Roman mob murdered the Lamb of God. Those Jewish leaders murdered the Lamb of God. Acts 5:30, Acts 10:39. Jesus sacrificed Himself. And He made a point of telling us that in John 10:17-18. Therefore doth My Father love Me, because I lay down My life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. And yet we sing that the Roman mob sacrificed. They did not sacrifice the Lamb of God. We can learn much from Christ's example in the face of injustice. We might think we suffered some injustice, and we have, I'm sure. But no one has ever suffered or come remotely close to suffering the injustice that Christ, the sinless one, suffered at the hands of that Jewish mob. And what was His response? When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. We can learn a lot from Jesus' silence in suffering. Don't we usually answer abuse with more abuse? Don't we usually respond to threats with more threats? That was not the example that Christ left us. Verse 25 gives us two beautiful names for Jesus. Jesus is our shepherd. We're familiar with that one. Psalm 23, Isaiah 40:11. Jesus described Himself as the good shepherd in John 10:11. You recall at the end of John 21, the discussion between Jesus and Peter. Do you love Me more than these? And what would He then say to Peter? Feed My sheep. Feed My sheep. Peter knew Jesus was a shepherd. One commentary describes the life of the shepherd this way. With us, sheep are often left to themselves. But the writer says, I don't remember ever having seen in the East a flock of sheep without a shepherd. In such a landscape as Judea, where a day's pasture is thinly scattered over an unfenced tract of country, covered with delusive paths, still frequented by wild beasts and rolling off into desert, the man and his character are indispensable. On some high moor across which at night the hyenas howl, when you meet him, sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, armed, leaning upon his staff and looking out across his scattered sheep, every one of them on his heart, you understand why the shepherd of Judea sprang to the front in his people's history. Why they gave His name to their king and made Him the symbol of providence. Why Christ took Him as the type of self-sacrifice. The Judean shepherd looking out across the field at his sheep. And finally, Jesus is our bishop. The Greek word used here is episkopos. And it has a word with great history. In Homer's Iliad, Hector, the great champion of the Trojans, is the episkopos that guarded the city of Troy. The term is many-sided. It means protector, guardian, overseer. To call Jesus our episkopos, to call Him our guardian, our guide, our director. The emperor is not our shepherd and our bishop. Neither is the slave master. Jesus is our shepherd and our bishop. Zechariah in 13 verse 7 brings together beautifully the figures of the sufferer and the shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Peter could well remember that passage because Jesus had quoted it as he led the disciples from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what was Peter's response when he heard that? "I will never leave you. I will die for you," he said. And yet, in just a short amount of time, he had denied him. He forsook him and fled. What a joy it must have been for Peter to return to Jesus and receive forgiveness. Peter says here, "Return to the shepherd and overseer, the shepherd and bishop of your soul." Peter knew what it was like to return to the shepherd and overseer of his soul. Thank you for your attention. Next week, chapter 3.